endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you again for taking your valuable time and setting it aside to hear what this preacher has to say. I so very much appreciate it. Teresa and I got some laughs this week, and I mean belly laughs, you know, the good ones that can actually hurt your stomach. And I'm not sure why we even spent the time, but we listened for a little while to the impeachment hearings. And in the first laugh of the day, I mean, what these speakers continually referred to as the people's house. I just laughed. I mean, really? The people's house. Then I just laughed over and over each time I heard one of those who were defending Trump when they said, "There is no victim. If there is no victim, there can be no crime." And I just laughed. In the real houses of people all across this land, every single day, thousands of people are arrested and tortured and charged and harassed for supposed crimes where there is no victim. And truly, where there is no victim. For those of you who have been listening to my messages or know me, you've heard me say repeatedly on the quote-unquote charging documents that they've used against me, that the ones that started all these things that they're coming against me, there's a box that says victim. And next to that is a box that says none. And that box has a check mark in it. No victim, no crime. Well, that's one of the most laughable things that I heard as I was listening and watching those impeachment hearings. And I heard it just over and over and over. Well, if there's a silver lining to all of this, it's the fact that all those gentlemen and gentle ladies, that was another thing that just made me laugh out loud. I'm getting closer to 60 years old now, and I don't think I've ever heard the word gentle lady until this past week. And for some reason, that just struck me as funny also. Well, I admit it, I found pretty much the whole thing funny. I mean, from all the drama and the seriousness, I mean, some of those people made me think they really believed the stuff they were saying. But the silver lining, I guess, is that while they seem, or while they're spending all this time on this stuff, they lose time in what they claim to be sent there to do, and that is enact more statues that drive people farther from the king and his kingdom, and make more innocent acts of the people, acts that possibly yesterday or last month or last year weren't crimes, but now they are. So gentlemen and gentleladies, please keep all this up for as long as you possibly can so that you can put off creating more statues that do nothing but cause harm. Speaking of no victim, I've told my sons and daughters that in their lifetime, it will be a crime punishable by prison, or maybe even worse, for someone to burn the American flag, or to refuse to stand for the national anthem, or refuse to cite the Pledge of Allegiance. Well, the flag burning part of my prediction has come true. Did you read the story of Adolfo Martinez from Ames, Iowa, this week? Martinez was sentenced this week to 16 years in prison for burning the flag. I want you to listen to this. This is from the USA Today. Adolfo Martinez, 16 years for burning the flag. Des Moines, Iowa, December 19, 2019. An Iowa man was sentenced to about 16 years in prison after he set fire to a church LGBTQ flag in June. Wait a minute here. How in the world could I have been so wrong about this? He wasn't sentenced to 16 years for burning the flag. He was sentenced to 16 years in prison for burning the LGBTQ flag. Oh, no way. Not in America. That's absolutely ridiculous. There's got to be more to the story. There has to be a victim. I mean, surely he burned someone with the flag. I mean, he must have hurt someone in the process of taking the queer flag down from outside the church door where it was hanging. I mean, surely when he took the queer flag to the street and set it on fire, I mean, he had to have hurt someone while doing it. Oh, come on, not in America. There has to be a victim. All right, quote, let's go on with the story here, because obviously I've messed it up pretty bad. I mean, I thought for sure this was 16 years in prison for burning the U.S. flag. Adolfo Martinez, 30, of Ames last month, was found guilty of a hate crime, a Class D felony, third-degree harassment, and reckless use of fire. Police said he stole a pride banner hanging at Ames United Church of Christ and burned it early June 11 outside the Dangerous Curves Gentlemen's Club. Martinez admitted to police that he lit the banner on fire using lighter fluid and a lighter after stealing it from the church, according to court documents. Story County Attorney Jessica Reynolds said hate crimes were added because Martinez is suspected of criminal mischief against someone's property because of, quote, what it represents as far as sexual orientation. A jury convicted Martinez in November. Martinez was sentenced Wednesday to 15 years for the hate crime of arson, as well as a year for the reckless use of explosives or fire, and 30 days for harassment. Reynolds said Martinez is the first person to be convicted of a hate crime in the county. Prior to his final sentencing, Martinez gave an impact statement and indicated that he would never stop and was, quote, living by God's laws, Reynolds said, end quote. I really don't feel that this is very funny for Martinez. But friends, family, this is insane. I mean, this is pure insanity. I could see them, quote, charging him for theft. I mean, after all, he did steal the queer flag from off the church building where it was hanging. And you know, if you were to burn a flag, a piece of cloth, on the city street, I mean, that could cause some pretty serious damage. But 16 years in prison? Several years ago, there were some people who went on crusades claiming to exercise their First Amendment rights, and they were burning U.S. flags. And in fact, just this past June 2019, the city of Cleveland, Ohio, paid Gregory Johnson $225,000 because they arrested Johnson in June of 2016, where he had burned the U.S. flag in public, not on private property, but in public, just outside the Republican National Convention. So in America, in 2019, burn the U.S. flag and you receive $225,000. Burn the queer flag and you will go to jail, directly to jail, 16 years. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them, But it shall come to pass, if thou will not hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Yahweh shall smite thee with madness, insanity, craziness, and blindness and astonishment of heart. And thou shalt grope at noonday, as the blind gropeth in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. Let this burn into your hearts and minds today, and no man shall save thee. We must return to Yahweh and his judgments in America if we're to be saved. And I mean physically saved, just like the term is used in the Bible in reference to the impending destruction of Jerusalem. In order for America and its inhabitants to be physically saved from impending destruction, we must obey Deuteronomy chapter 28 so that Yahweh can forgive the iniquity and heal the land. Now, switching gears for just a minute, I don't have much of an update for you regarding Shemuel, the 19-year-old young man that was hurt so tragically while he was cutting down a tree. I do know that they inserted a tracheotomy tube this week, and they put him back on the ventilator. But then yesterday, I believe, I was told that the ventilator was removed and he was breathing on his own again. Now, sometimes people can get confused as to what is being done in these ICU units. Me too. And so stories that get related back to people who aren't there sometimes can be inaccurate. Shemuel was on a ventilator each time I went to the hospital. I mean, he was breathing on his own, but from time to time he might have missed a breath. And when that happened, the ventilator machine provided supplemental oxygen. You know, when a person's heavily sedated like that, I mean, I would think that a backup ventilator would be a must in case of missed breaths or even if they stop breathing on their own. Well, anyway, I was told that he was back to at least breathing on his own again. Now, I'm going to make another statement that was given to me, and I'm not going to make any comments about it. I'm going to just tell you what was said. And I'll leave it at that for you to make your own conclusions. The doctors had originally told the parents that there was a 0% chance that Shemuel was going to make it. Well, then they upgraded that to 10%. And this week they informed the parents, and this is what was said to me, that quote, they were now going to pursue life. So that's all I know as of today. I shared with you a little bit last week about the listener comment about me being mean in the way I preach. Well, since then, my wife and children, who know me better than anyone else alive, have affirmed to me that that assessment is simply not accurate. Passionate, yes. But mean? No. I'm not mean in the way that I preach. After last week's message where I alluded to the misunderstanding that I'm not mean, I received an email from another listener, and I was so encouraged by his email, I put it on the website on the comments page. And then he sent me another email, and even though they're both now on the website, I just would like to share them with you this morning. Now, these are from David, and his first email said this: "Hi Charlie, just finished listening to today's message. Personally, I thank you for your boldness. When I read Acts, I read of boldness. This world needs, I believe, a lot more boldness for Christ. Many think of it as being too harsh or unloving, and they will simply dismiss or ignore the message because that's not how or what they were taught in their church. Truth is going to be distasteful and unsavory to a lot of people." And then he writes, "On another note, I have a Strong's Concordance along with the Interlinear Bible by Green, which I find helpful in digging further into specific word definitions and meanings. Would you have any recommendations or on other resources you use to word search? Thanks again and keep up the good work, Dave." Well, Well, in response to Dave's email, I, of course, told him I appreciated the kind words and the insight. And I told him that when I study and prepare for my messages, I typically will use a KJV Bible, but I usually compare that with the Geneva and the Tyndale. And lately, as you know, I've added the Coverdale as well. But there have been a few times where I even looked at modern translations. I admit, prior to the 50-plus days in jail, where the only thing at times that I had was a modern version, I would have never even considered looking at a modern version. Or if I did, it would be for the purpose of scrutiny rather than authority. But I also use an 1828 Webster's Dictionary when I study, because that's the oldest English dictionary that I have. And of course, I use my 1977 Strong's Concordance. And as I say quite often, when someone hears your message and then they build with it, for a preacher, at least for me, that's one of the most satisfying things that I can hear in response to a message. And here's what David wrote in his second email that day after the message last week. Charlie, thank you for the references. It used to be not such a big deal to me when I was unsure of a word definition. You know, just look it up in my trusty Webster's College Dictionary and away I go. But after listening to or reading things from you and others, I've come to realize that I'm not putting enough effort into the search. I'm definitely a novice at drilling down into words to find out what they really meant at that time that they were written. But with time and as I learn of various resources, I think I'll get better at it. I did read the 1828 Webster's definition of ordinance, and one thing that stood out to me, actually kind of made me laugh, was this: a rule established by authority may be a law or statute of sovereign power. And then finally, in the U.S., it is never applied to the acts of Congress or of a state legislature. This seems to say that Congress and the legislature are neither the authority or the sovereign power. Thanks again, and take care, Dave. Well, Dave, I couldn't agree with you more. The deduction is spot on. I mean, everything we looked at last week, from the scriptures themselves, where the Greek word katisis was used, Strong's Concordance, Webster's 1828, ordinance has everything to do with the Creator, the manufacturer, God's creation. Submit ourselves and those around us to the Creator and not to submitting ourselves to the acts of mere humans. I tried to explain that while words such as church were forced into the scriptures where it had no place for, this word ordinance, even though this is the only place it's translated as ordinance, if people were operating with the correct definition of the word, there would not be so much confusion relating to this passage. And the entire meaning and intent of the scriptures would not have been so easily subverted. Submit yourselves to the Creator. It's pretty simple. And isn't that the central theme of the scriptures from Genesis through Revelation? Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Isn't it really just that simple? And the truth is, that is exactly what 1 Peter 2:13 is saying when we understand what an ordinance is. 1 Peter 2:1 through 9 is nothing but referring to the establishment of a nation. It is a nation founded by people who believe that Jesus Christ is precious. It is a nation founded upon the chief cornerstone, clearly as anything ever could possibly be in the scripture. So simplistic, so easy to understand. Jesus, Yeshua, the Christ, is the chief cornerstone, the foundational bedrock of this nation, this chosen generation, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, this peculiar people, all very descriptive terms that go all the way back to the book of Exodus, where God had described a people that he so wanted to have for himself. And now, finally, he had these people. These were people who lived in the same generation to which Christ was sent. These were people who quite possibly had seen the miracles that Jesus performed. These were people who quite possibly were there watching as he raised the dead, gave sight to the blind, healed the sick, fed 5,000 men and women and children with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. These were people who quite possibly listened to him as he taught concerning the kingdom of heaven being at hand. These were people who had heard it said of him, "This is he of whom Moses and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Israel." These were people who were in the crowd as Jesus was put on trial for forbidding to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ the King. On that day, these very same people could well have been scoffers and mockers of Christ, deniers, just like Peter, or maybe even worse. But these people were also around to hear that Jesus, that Yeshua, had risen from the dead, just like he said, and just like it was prophesied concerning the Messiah. And these people were probably in attendance on the day of Pentecost and watched all those mighty events take place and heard the powerful messages of Peter. These were people who knew nearly everything there was to know about this man, Jesus, and they embraced him, believed on him that to this end was I born, to be King of Israel. And when Peter wrote his letter to them telling them that they were a chosen generation, well, that was actually quite easy for them to believe. After all, they had been firsthand eyewitnesses. When Peter told them they were a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, because of their knowledge of the writings of Moses and the prophets, and of the clear and present reality that the Messiah had come in complete fulfillment thereof, in quite possibly, it was quite possibly the easiest thing those people had ever done to begin walking in the light of the kingdom of God established in their day. It had been said of the apostles in Acts 17:5, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus." When 1 Peter chapter 2 is taken as a whole, in the clear context of all that had transpired in the lives of that generation, it is as easy as can be to see that their king was Jesus and their law was the ordinance, those things pertaining to the Creator. As simplistic as this message should be, as easy as this message should be to comprehend, as soon as the Bible became available to English-speaking people, the war was on. Even before men began slowly to move away from the Tyndale Bible, the Coverdale Bible, the Geneva Bible, and even the first edition KJV in many ways, an attack was taking place to subvert and alter this clear message that Peter was teaching. And now we get to 2019. And somehow, I don't know exactly when it happened, but the definition of the word ordinance is not only lost to virtually the entire world, but a new definition has replaced it. A new understanding has replaced it. And it is 100% totally opposite now from what it originally meant. The Good News Bible, which I'm going to quote from here in just a minute, says this in its opening on the very first page in the very first paragraph. Quotation rights for the Good News Translation. The American Bible Society is glad to grant authors and publishers the right to use up to 500 verses from the Good News Translation text in church, religious, and other publications without the need to seek and receive written permission. However, the extent of the quotation must not compromise a complete book, nor should it amount to more than 25 25% of the work. The proper copyright notice must appear on the title or copyright page, end quote. Does anyone else have a problem with these types of copyright notices? I mean, I wonder how many verses of scripture are attributed to Paul. More than 500? Well, I hope not. How many for Peter or John? More than 500? Well, I wonder why it's okay for the American Bible Society to copy the supposed words of Peter or Paul and use them for their purposes, but it's not for anyone else to copy this text without their permission. Would they sue Paul or Peter for copyright violations if those guys used more than 500 verses of the Good News translation without permission? I've always just found these copyright statements on quote-unquote Bibles to be just so odd to me. But here's what the Good News translation, and I want to make sure that even though I'm not using more than 500 verses, I mean, I want to make sure that their copyright notice is even exceeded by all means. I mean, this is taken from the Good News translation. But here's what 1 Peter 2:13 says in this modern translation, the Good News translation. For the sake of the Lord, submit yourselves to every human authority, to the emperor, who is the supreme authority, end quote. Now, friends, family, if this is the true word of God, we've got some major problems. Over the course of the last 70 weeks, if you've been with me that long in these series of messages, we've seen hundreds and hundreds, way more than 500, passages of Scripture that prove conclusively beyond any shadow of any doubt that the entire rest of the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Christ, is Lord. And the definition from the word Lord is one who is supreme in authority. We have seen hundreds of passages of Scripture stating as clearly as anything can possibly be from the Bible that Yahweh is the one who has all authority, all power. He and He alone has the power and authority to make law, to define good and evil, and to establish the judgments thereof. But now we get to one of the most critical passages in not just the last 27 books of the Bible, but in all the Bible. We're at one of the most critical passages of all, the establishment of a new nation of people who finally get it. They finally put the pieces together, and out of a concrete understanding of the knowledge of who God is, who Christ is, what the kingdom is, they establish a nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. And as soon as it has been established on the chief cornerstone, these people are then thrown completely off the cliff and told that the emperor Caesar is the one they're to submit to and do it for the Lord's sake, because the emperor Caesar is the one who is supreme in authority. Submit yourselves to every human authority? They had absolutely no grounds to translate the Greek katisis this way. The American Bible Society is proud to claim that they are one of, if not the largest distributors of their book. I'm not going to call it a Bible, but they distribute their book to prisons and jails in America. And I'm quite sure that the quote-unquote U.S. government is all too happy to accommodate. At least they wrongly asserted the word emperor here. But of course, the church and the churchmen are all too quick in fixing that, just convincing their followers that quote-unquote emperor is just to be taken as a catch-all for anyone and everyone who just takes the label of quote-unquote government. And by any means whatsoever that they took hold of that label, doesn't matter if they achieved that label at the expense of other men's blood, whether by the sword, the gun, or whatever means of violent persuasion, or whether it was done by the equally evil means of democracy. Whoever or whatever happens to be in a position of quote-unquote government, no matter what the understanding of the word may be, if a man claims to be in authority over you as a follower of Christ, you are to abandon your true Lord, your true King, and submit to the emperor. or whatever else they say that that means. For the life of me, I've never been able to understand this theology. It has never made sense to me. It's why I got thrown out of every religious institution I was ever part of. Listen, while I was playing church, I'll assure you, there was never a more devout follower. There was never a more committed man. If the pastor said, meet in the middle of the street at midnight for a prayer meeting, I'd have been there at 11:30 waiting for others to get there. But as I questioned passages such as 1 Peter chapter 2 and questioned what was given to me as authority or power that did not originate from God through Christ, I was quickly made aware that my choice for Christ and Christ alone was not the correct choice if I was to stay in the good graces of the quote-unquote church. The church is not about Christ. The church was not founded on the King, capital K. The church was founded on the teaching that the King, capital K, commands his citizens to abandon his kingship and serve the emperor. Oh my goodness. At the risk of hurting someone's feelings, I just can't sugarcoat it. I just can't find words to make it easy to swallow. It's just pure insanity to say that everything Yahweh had Abraham learn, everything he had Moses learn and write about, everything written in the law and the prophets literally hundreds of times, obey me, obey my commandments, obey my statutes, enforce my judgments, over and over and over the same things were said, pounded into the ears of hard-hearted people. Then the vineyard holder finally sent his son and said, surely they will reverence my son. But instead, with wicked hands, they took hold of his son and said, look, here is the heir. Let us lay hands on him and kill him and seize his inheritance. And they killed the very Son of God, but they were appointed thereunto. While on the other hand, there was a remnant. There was also a chosen people who understood who the son of the vineyard owner was. And they embraced him. They repented of their disobedience. They repented of their unbelief. And they took this Jesus, this Yeshua, as their king. They did it willingly, lovingly. And finally, the God of the Bible had a people who were not ashamed to call him God. And a people that he was not ashamed of. People who finally got it. And now they had become the apple of his eye. They had taken his son and gladly accepted him as the cornerstone, the chief head of their new nation, where once they were not a people, but were now the people of God. These people chose to obey as the founding principle of their nation, ordinances, those things pertaining to creation, those things that were summed up by Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That is ordinance. That is what has been expected since the day of creation. In all the rest of Scripture, we see nothing but obey God. Stop obeying other gods. Keep my commandments. Stop following your own traditions. And now, after all that has transpired since the beginning of time, we find that God has trashed everything he ever said and everything he ever intended. And he's abdicated every single principle and precept known. And he is now telling this new nation to submit to every single thing that Caesar demands. Oh my, is it any wonder we're in the shape we're in today? I'm going to make a statement here today in this message, and I want you to know that it is an awe-inspiring statement for me to make. I don't take this lightly. And to my recollection, it may be the first time I've ever made this statement publicly. Before I make this statement, I want to bullet point a couple of things again real quick. I'm doing this probably more for me than I am for you, so just bear with me. Number one, 1 Peter chapter 2 has established a nation. It is talking to people that are scattered around, but it is telling these people that they are now a new nation. This is no different than people who were the quote-unquote founders of any other nation at any other time. And number two, when the people came first to America in the 1500s, I mean, they were considered as citizens of, say, England, for example. But when they came and established, for example, the New Haven colony, they were a nation. And as we have read from their own documents, they were establishing their community solely on the laws of God. This was the establishment, one could argue, of a nation. And I would argue that they were doing what true followers of Christ do, as shown from 1 Peter chapter 2. But they had left citizenship of other nations and had founded a community on the principles shown in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, here's my statement. I do not believe, at least to my knowledge, that, and this is where it causes my angst, but I do not believe that even such men as John Calvin and others of his day, I do not believe that they fully understood 1 Peter chapter 2 for what it is. I've told you, and it's so important for me that it's on the homepage of my website, but I've told you how that the Geneva Bible of 1599 and even the first edition KJV of 1611, they both capitalized the word king in 1 Peter 2:13 and 17. I do not believe that Calvin was specifically saying that Jesus was that king. And I say this because of what is found in the notes. But I absolutely believe that the context of 1 Peter chapter 2, when read beginning with verse 1, the context leaves no other king here but Christ. And I don't believe that Calvin understood the nation status of these people in 1 Peter chapter 2. I've not found very many preachers, admittedly, who see 1 Peter 2 the way I have preached it for so many years. And again, I believe this is due to perspective. But I've never claimed any other king in my life than King Jesus. During the days of Calvin, they lived under earthly kings, so their perspective came into play with their understanding of the scriptures. But if we believe the kingdom of God was established by Christ in the first century, that his resurrection was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7, then there is no place for any other earthly kings from that time on. If you go to the notes of the Geneva Bible of 1599 and you look at Acts chapter 2, there is no mention at all of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And I've told you before that I have found exactly one other preacher in my lifetime who says that he believes that the resurrection of Christ was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. As you read Acts chapter 2, 30 through 31, there is no way when a man is reminded of the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7, there is no way that that man can honestly look at that and say, no, Jesus did not fulfill the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7 when he rose from the dead. It simply cannot be. Yet I'm telling you today that in all my years of ministry, I've had exactly one other preacher tell me this. When you look at the Geneva notes of Acts 2:32, it says that this is what it says. Peter witnesseth that Jesus Christ is the appointed everlasting King, which he proveth manifestly by the gifts of the Holy Ghost and the testimony of David. Now, that's fine, but there's absolutely nothing said in the notes of the Geneva Bible concerning verse 31. Which is arguably one of the most important verses of Scripture in all the Bible. Geneva verses, Acts chapter 2, verses 29-31. I'm reading to you now from the Geneva Bible, Acts chapter 2, verses 29-31. Men and brethren, I may boldly speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher remaineth with us unto this day. Therefore, seeing he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up Christ concerning the flesh to set upon his throne. He, knowing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul should not be left in the grave, neither his flesh should see corruption. How can Christ be the everlasting King, the only potentate and King, then have others that claim the same title? I've never been able to wrap my head around that. Hopefully you all know what I've said about the word king is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 and 17. I've stated without any shadow of a doubt in my mind, the king of this new nation that was founded in 1 Peter chapter 2, in that chapter is Jesus, Yeshua the Christ. And as is the same with Acts 2:30, I've not found but one other preacher who says the same thing. In my commentary on 1 Peter chapter 2 on the website, I show how that the word king is capitalized in the two times it appears in this chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2. And when you compare every other time in the last 27 books of the Bible where in the Geneva you find the word king, when it refers to Christ, it is capitalized. Where it refers to earthly kings, it is not capitalized. From that idea, I have built, at least in my mind, and hopefully in the minds of those who have been listening to me preach, that whenever we see the word king in 1 Peter chapter 2, it is talking about Christ. Again, from the context of 1 Peter chapter 2, and from the general theme of the rest of the Bible, I believe that is the correct position to take. From the time of the pronouncement of Christ being the king of Israel, Israel has never had any other king. I've said this before, please hear me again. Not only is Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he is the last of the kings that God allows for his creation. 1 Peter chapter 2 is the nation of God founded on the chief cornerstone, the chief head, Jesus Christ, who is also the king. It is this king who sends governors, Christian ministers, to punish evildoers according to the laws of God and to praise those who do good according to the laws of God, period. It's not about telling God's people they are a nation in spirit only. They have a king in spirit only. And everything else that pertains to the actual walk of life, the things that matters most, your actions, you are obligated to obey other gods, other judges, those that rule according to their definitions of good and evil, and do so because Christ commands it. Now, let's examine a few things in light of how the things we can take from here might apply to us today. One of the first questions that I would ask is this. Are we supposed to follow the lead of those in 1 Peter chapter 2 and become a new nation like these did here? I'm now on message 70 or 71, I believe, in this long series that began with the Matthew 24 series. And I hope by now you have understood why I have gone to such painstaking detail to show by an overwhelming number of passages of Scripture how that all Bible prophecy was fulfilled by Christ in the first century. I set the foundation for all of that so that we could come to a conclusion on the matter. And the conclusion is that if all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled, then the king and his kingdom were established in the first century. And from that time until now and forevermore, world without end, as it says plainly as it can be in Ephesians 3:21, Christ the King and his kingdom, his government, is the only God-ordained authority in existence. Revelation 11:15, which has already been fulfilled. The book is a history book. It was about the, quote, things which must shortly come to pass. Verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Think about it. What does this mean? All the kingdoms of the world are no longer. He, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has taken them all back to himself. If you find yourself a citizen of a kingdom that has not become the kingdom of Christ, then by all means, yes, you need to come into the kingdom of Christ. You need to come out of the kingdom you're currently in and into the kingdom of Christ. You need to come into the nation that was founded in 1 Peter chapter 2. Are there still, quote-unquote, kingdoms in the world that do not belong to Christ? Of course there are. There are those who were rebelling against Christ in the 1st century, the 2nd century, the 12th century, the 17th century. And one might argue that today, in our generation, in our century, the rebellion is greater than it's ever been. When the people have been taught for hundreds of years now that some Satan is the present ruler of this world and is ruling because God planned it that way, and that the king has not come but is someday soon coming again, which, by the way, is the message that I've heard all my life. Over 50 years ago, all I heard was that the king is coming. The king is coming. Signs of the times are all around us. The end is near. The rapture is upon us. And since almost everyone has believed that false message, the damnable concept of the divine right of kings, which for people who don't have a king, has been metamorphosized into just about anything or anyone who has a gun or wears a badge, but the concept has produced an age where the reality that Christ should be the only king for people who claim him is as foreign to them as anything can be. And not only is it a foreign concept, but when presented with the thought, most people who actually claim Christ as their own will scoff and laugh at anyone who would dare espouse such a thing. Today we sit among people with the same mindset as those in the first century who, when presented with the real king right in their very midst, responded to him by saying, "We have no king but Caesar." I'm telling you that if your citizenship today is among people who say, "We have no king but Caesar," or "Whosoever maketh himself a king is not the friend of Caesar," then you are on the wrong side. To these people in 1 Peter chapter 2, those that were scattered, is what the text says. Were they citizens of Bithynia and Cappadocia and Pontus? What I mean by that is this. Were they active, loyal, participating citizens of those places where they were, for lack of a better word, living, when they were given the letter from Peter? I don't believe so, and I don't believe so because of what was written in verse 12. The new nation had just begun. They were in the very early stages of coming out of and into this nation. I want you to look with me again to verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. I'll give you just a second to get there. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles," or the ethnos, the nations, the other nations, those outside of Israel, the heathen, as Coverdale translates it, "that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." I have to ask the question right away. Whose definition of evil is being brought into question here? And not only that, the text says they spoke against them as evildoers. It doesn't say if they speak against you as evildoers. It says they speak against you as evildoers. It has to be concluded that they were called evildoers according to the definitions of good and evil that the other nations, the heathens, those outside of the Israel of God, it is their definitions of evil that was being applied to this chosen generation, the holy nation. God clearly called them holy. The ethnos called them evil. That's what happens when you're trying to live as the people of God and you are surrounded by people who are not the people of God. If you don't conform to them, they will call you evil. They will brand you as a criminal. Will you do me a favor for just a second this morning? Somehow, I'd like you to put yourself in my shoes for just a bit. My wife and I have been married for more than 30 years now. And she'll tell you that I've not so much as been pulled over for quote unquote speeding since we've been married. I have lived a very simple, quiet, out of the spotlight life for basically my adult life. I've lived way out in the country, mostly far away from cities and from lots of people. And even today, our closest neighbor is about 7/10 of a mile away, and the next closest neighbor is about a mile. We've lived a very simple, quiet life. All of a sudden, I get this war declared on me, and I have a man with a gun and a badge and a slicked down uniform firmly, fiercely, and quite hatefully say to me, "Your whole life is a criminal enterprise." Well, until that time, I didn't think I had any real enemies, at least none that I knew of. About the extent of what I thought were enemies were just maybe a disgruntled mom or dad who, when I may have coached their kid years ago, didn't get enough playing time or something silly like that. I mean, Teresa and I started a homeschool co-op giving over 70 homeschool kids in our rural area opportunities to do things that they otherwise could not do. I mean, we felt like we had pretty much nothing but friends and people who were friendly to us. But just all of a sudden, because I believe that for me, it is wrong for me to have and use a social security number, that I find myself deemed as public enemy number one. I mean, that's a pretty staggering thing if you could put yourself in these shoes. A criminal enterprise? Man, that's John Gotti. That's Al Capone, John Dillinger, Bonnie and Clyde type stuff. All I have ever wanted to do is live according to what I believe the scriptures teach me. That's it. A simple, quiet life, being a good neighbor, a good husband, a good son, and a good dad. Then bang! Criminal enterprise! That's amazing. In closing today, I want to begin showing you how that what is said here in 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12 is nothing new. In fact, there are many things that are written in the last 27 books of the Bible that originated in the first 39. The concept of God's people, in the rare instance where they actually acted like it in the first 39 books, but the concepts of having their good lives described as evil is not something unique to the last 27 books or to this new nation of 1 Peter chapter 2. Look with me, please, to Ezra chapter 4. And while you're heading there, I want to read something else to you. This is Exodus 16:28, while you're turning to Ezra chapter 4. "And Yahweh said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws?" Well, sadly, more times than not, this has been the sentiment that best describes Israelites from the past and, sadly, even to the present. The promise to Abraham was this: "And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Genesis 26, 4 through 5, the promise that God made to Abraham was because Abraham kept God's statutes. 45 times God caused the writers of his word to record the words, "my statutes." The majority of the passages that contain these words are exhortations for those who are not following God's statutes and are following some other set of statutes in an attempt to have them return to the statutes of God. I am now reading to you an excerpt from another message that I preached a while back entitled, "Seven Accusations Examined, Seven Times the People of God Have Acted Like It." The purpose is to examine what the world, or what those who follow statutes other than God's, say about those who are trying to live according to God's statutes. I'm going to have us look at seven examples. We're not going to get through all seven today, but example number one is found in Ezra chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 1. This will be example number one. This is what was said of the Israelites when they were making plans to build the temple. Verse 1, Ezra chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto Yahweh, God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asur, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto Yahweh God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them. Lawyers, attorneys. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even into the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes wrote Bishram, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Riam, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe who wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, in this sort. Then wrote Riam, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, the Danaites, the Ephrathites, the Tarpalites, the Apharsites, the Arkavites, the Babylonians, the Susanites, the Dehavites, and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapar brought over and set in the cities of Samaria and the rest that are on this side of the river and at such a time. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side the river, and at such a time. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then they will not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt in damage the revenue of the kings. Friends, it's all about taxes. In the beginning of this accusation, it's all about taxes. Verse 14. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time. For which cause was this city destroyed? We certify the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion, no tax dollars on this side the river. Then sent the king an answer unto Riam the chancellor, and to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace, and at such a time. The letter which ye sent unto us hath been plainly read before me, and I commanded, and search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded, until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Riam and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Accusation number one. Be it known now unto the king, that if this city be builded, and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so shalt thou endamage the revenue of the kings. From the text of this passage, is there anything here that would lead an honest reader to conclude that these accusations were false? Or could it be that when God's people are attempting to live according to his statutes, this is what it looks like to those who walk after their own statutes and reject the statutes of God? This is but one example of what Peter told the founders of the nation upon which the new covenant was being built. You will be called evildoers when you try to obey the Lord your God. 1 Peter 2:11 through 12 was not something new. We live in among people who, when examining the life of someone who just wants to obey God and live like the Bible says, as best they possibly can, in a world that has criminalized Christ. And friends, if you are actively participating citizen, you need to reevaluate your status in this life. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will be to you a God, and you will be my people.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.